I want you to use your creative imagination this morning, and as best you can, transport yourself from this setting to an early Christian setting, a setting that is not a beautiful and ornate and finely appointed auditorium, to a congregation that is only a small percentage of the congregation that we have here. The congregation may be in a grove, in a Christian home, or a little later in the catacombs in Rome. And I want us to try to recreate something of the spirit and the anticipation and the understandings of that early Christian worship service. Will you do it? We're visitors now. It's not so easy, you see, to reconstruct the first century. We try glibly to do that with our Bibles as if, you know, all we had to do is read a few words, and then by some miracle of God, we jump nearly 2,000 years of Christian history, and we understand immediately what is going on. It just isn't that easy. Sometimes we have to be spectators and allow those first century participants to speak to us about the Word that lived with them and meant so much to them and called them to hope and to action. And then we qualify ourselves to become participants in the Christian enterprise. Listen. They're singing now. You may be familiar with some of the words, but you don't know the tune. It is so Hebraic. Our modern musicians, musical scholars, can't begin to recreate the tones of the early Christian hymnody, but they do know that the early Jewish Christians sang from the Psalms. Hosanna to the highest, praise to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord reigneth. And it was a marvelous occasion when one of the apostles could be there to tell them about experiences that he had had with Jesus. The word has gone around the community now. Simon Peter is coming our way. The Word of God is read, and the Word of God for the early Christians was the Old Testament. The New Testament was not yet developed. But it was the New Old Testament interpreted in the light of the coming of the most marvelous life and the most redemptive life and the most transforming life that had ever hit this planet. And His name was Jesus. Simon Peter speaks, and a hush falls over that small congregation until one of the disciples says, "Peter, tell us about what happened on Galilee. Tell us about that storm-tossed boat in which you and the disciples cowered before the storm. And tell us what Jesus did. Repeat that for us." Simon tells a story, and another says, "Tell us again about the healing of the demoniac." And he tells that story, and on he tells, and he interprets the Old Testament in the light of what Jesus said about it and about what Jesus Himself brought to it. And the Word had become flesh and dwelt among them. The visitor at an early Christian worship service would have had three impressions upon hearing the name Jesus in the early Christian congregation. The first impression we would have would be that Jesus was a person remembered. A person remembered. Now that may sound old hat to those of us who believe the veritable text of Scripture, that the Word became a man. But in the setting of the first century, and for most people in our century, it is a fantastic truth that needs to be recaptured. Jesus was not a heroic figure created by imaginative people to provide for themselves shelter against the storms of life or some kind of artificial hope. He was not a mythological hero. He was a man. And he was a man remembered, Jesus of Nazareth. They'd walk with him. They'd talk with him. As John says in his first epistle, that which we have handled, we have seen, we've rubbed shoulders with him, we've touched lives with him. He was a real man. And we remember him. And we want you to remember him. The second impression that you would have received in visiting an early Christian worship service and upon hearing the name Jesus would be that Jesus was a person interpreted. That is, he was a person about whom certain key ideas were beginning to develop. Now, I do not mean by this that the Christian community was taking the full responsibility for creating the image of Jesus. It was not that the Christian community in a deliberate fashion was sitting down and saying, how can we adorn this man from Nazareth with Christological meaning or with divine power? No, it wasn't that at all. They were remembering some things that he had said about himself. And they were remembering some things that he had done in the lives of many people. They remembered how he was able to cast out demons and to heal the sick and to give hope to the hopeless, and how he cared. Oh, he cared to the depths of care, until the care took him to the cross where he was nailed and where he suffered and died for you and me. Oh, he cared himself to the cross because we needed that kind of caring. They remembered that. And they remembered that he arose. And some had the privilege to see him and talk with him and hear him again and have their hopes revived about this whole Christian enterprise. They remembered that. He was a person interpreted, for now the Christians were calling him not simply Jesus of Nazareth, but they were saying he is Son of God, he is Son of Man, he is Savior, he is Messiah, he is Christ, he is Lord. Did you know where Christian theology actually began, and do you know where it is nourished and sustained? In the worshiping community. The theological categories do not have flesh and blood. They do not become enfleshed in the life of the church in some air-conditioned library on the third floor simply by poring over old scrolls or trying to translate old texts. This job is necessary, but the Word comes alive in the worshiping community. That's why it is so crucially important that we are here today and that we be in the house of God regularly to worship Him. That is where theology is nourished and sustained. But there was a third impression that we would have received upon hearing the name Jesus, and that would be not only that he was a person remembered and a person interpreted, but that he was a presence still known. It was remarkable. These people were saying, he's still here. We can't see him, we can't touch him. Since the ascension, he is no longer with us in corporeal fashion, and yet he is here, and the early writers begin to struggle with this fact. You know how Paul struggled in some of his letters? He says, Spirit of Christ? No. Holy Spirit? No. Spirit? What is this God? Words just weren't adequate for him to pack into Scripture what was going on, and yet the apostles increasingly became aware after Pentecost what was going on. The Holy Spirit had come to be an extension of the ministry of the historical Jesus. Now let me nail something down here and nail it down as soundly as I can. The Holy Spirit extends the work and the mission of Jesus of Nazareth. And there is always a continuity between what the Holy Spirit is doing in any age and what Jesus Christ intends to do in this world. And that is why a strong Christology or doctrine of Christ always goes hand in hand with a strong doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Word and the doctrine of the Spirit must be wed. The Word became flesh, and He was proclaimed. But the Word also became Scripture. What we have today is a vital and inspired record of that living Word of God in Jesus Christ. And you know how it came about? Out of a living situation. There are many people who think of God's giving the Word in a sort of hermetically sealed package from heaven, dropping it like the Quran was dropped according to Muslim tradition. It didn't come that way. It came out of the struggles and the agonies and the experiences and the needs of the early church. Jump now to the middle of the second century with me. There are three major problems that begin to confront the church. Three crises facing the church. One is Gnosticism, which in its incipient form Dr. Fant has so remarkably discussed and elaborated during this week. And the essential crisis was this, and one of the first diversion tactics of evil and a false doctrine was this, that Jesus Christ was not fully human. The first heresy really to invade Christian theology was a denial not of the deity of Christ, but of the real humanity of Christ. Jesus was not really flesh and blood and life as we know it. And the church began to ask, how can we deal with this heresy? On what basis can we judge it? Are we going to use private interpretation to say to Cerdo or to say to one of the other Gnostics, not so! How are we going to testify otherwise concerning the mission and message of Jesus? The second crisis came in the second century. Marcion, a teacher in Rome, student of the Gnostic Cerdo, said, I have the books of the New Testament for you. Here are our holy books. Now that the apostles have passed off the scene, we need writings that will convey their irreplaceable witness. Here they are, the Gospel of Luke and 10 of Paul's letters. Nothing Jewish at all is going into my canon. This is going to be a Gentile canon, and we'll worship a non-Jewish God. The Old Testament is a corruption of the truth of God. Jesus of Nazareth is a bringer of the new knowledge of the Most High God, who has no connection whatsoever except by just very tangential relationship through various eons with the Old Testament God. The Most High God is not the God of the Old Testament. And Marcion drove a wedge between, or tried to drive a wedge between, the Old Testament and the New. And you know what the consequences would have been of that? Consequences we see taking place in theology today. We interpret Jesus in the light of whatever God we want to subscribe to. And we forget in many of our modern theologies that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ was also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And although Jesus fulfilled the law, there is a continuity in that revelation that goes from creation until the consummation of God's redemptive purpose. Jesus bore witness to a Father who is named and revealed in the Old Testament. And a third crisis that made the canon necessary was Montanism. There was a prophet named Montanus in Asia Minor. And he said, I'm the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit. I'm the bringer of a new revelation. I have something to supplement the testimony of the apostles, Peter and John and James and others. Listen to me. The Spirit is giving a new revelation to and through me. Listen, will you? And the church began to ask, how do we know whether Montanus is right or not? What are the credentials by which we can judge whether this Spirit is true or false? And the church began to do its homework under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They said, there is one testimony that is indispensable, one testimony that is irreplaceable, one testimony that is non-transferable, and that is the witness of those who were with Jesus. And the canon came out of the search to get to that primal testimony about the Word of God. And all over the centuries, as a result of the search and the work and the use and the sampling and the sifting of the church under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have the New Testament witness, which is final and which is non-transferable. And if anyone wants to talk about the Word made flesh in any intelligible fashion and in any revelational way, he must take seriously the New Testament. Now, I'm not arguing here this morning for any theory of revelation or theory of inspiration. I'm simply saying this. The only reliable testimony we have about the Word of God is in the New Testament. The Word made flesh in Jesus. But that isn't enough. Just as the Word was made flesh in Jesus Christ and has also come to us through the channel of Scripture, the Word has to become flesh in you. Now, do not misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that we all are little Christs. Not for a moment would I begin to put any of us here on the level of Jesus of Nazareth. He is Lord. But I'm thinking in terms of E. Stanley Jones, a great missionary to China, to India, who said in his struggles with the attempt to communicate the gospel there, he ran into three problems, three responses. Number one, the people said Christianity isn't true, the apologetical problem. How can you intellectually defend Christianity? And as he worked through that, and as he tried to demonstrate that this problem of truth is applicable not only to the New Testament faith, not only to the Christian faith, but it is applicable to all religions, then the problem was not only it is not true, but it isn't new, it isn't novel. And he pointed up that all along, in every generation, in every civilization, there are novel religions developing, and you still have to go to other grounds for validating these. But he said, you know what the clincher was? The clincher was this, not it isn't true and it isn't new, but it isn't you. And that's where I want to dwell for the rest of our time this morning. We are living in a world that cares jolly little about yesterday's arguments for the existence of God. Now, I'm not knocking apologetics. I think this has a place, obviously, in the Christian faith. I think we intellectually ought to be able to give an answer for the hope that is within us. But the greatest apologetic that can be presented to a world that is being inundated by humanism and skepticism and various forms of secularism is not a theory, not a philosophy. For just as God, when He came to speak His final word, did not simply make the word words, He didn't make it simply an idea, He didn't make it a program, He didn't make it an institution, the Word became flesh. And that's where the battle is going to be fought out in our generation. The cycle has to be run from the Word made flesh to the Word made Scripture, from the Word made Scripture to the Word made flesh again in you and me. And what are the marks of this enfleshing of the Word in our lives? First of all, let me suggest there will be the mark of glory in us. And I'm not trying to be sacrilegious when I say that. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And glory here means a certain distinctive godly quality of life. Oh, we can only touch the hem of the garment of that concept, but we need to wrestle with it. I think in our freewheeling time, when sometimes we use other than Christian foundations for our doctrines of love, we need to be sure that we wed our concept of love and our concept of concern and our concept of openness to the glory of God, the distinctiveness of God. What I'm suggesting is a revival of an appreciation of the holiness and distinctiveness of God. A lot of people don't like that. I don't. It puts demands on me. I'm not suggesting that, you know, I behave myself into this kind of expression, I'm suggesting that we need to capture something of the glory and the grandeur of God in our lives. But most of us would prefer to have a God, as one writer put it, "Oh God, come down and entertain Grandfather. Help Willie with his homework. Help Agnes get her boyfriend. Be little and weak like us, and we will love you as we love ourselves." And if we are not careful today, we will be moving into that kind of conception of God. And when you diminish God, you diminish man. And when you eliminate God and the glory of God, you eliminate the grandeur of man. But another mark that will come when we enflesh the Word, when we become God's Word to another, is that we will have life, and life abundant. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. We will have life. Now, there's a great deal of difference between existence and life. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to give us fullness of life. Our generation needs that. Don't you feel hemmed in sometimes by the world of things and by the expectations of a world that doesn't care a thing about God and His will? Don't you feel inundated by the multiplicity of things our technology has created? Our family had a going away service for a little cottontail bunny before we came to Glorietta. My two little boys, John, who is 9 years old, and Davy, who is 7, found a frightened little 2-week-old cottontail bunny out in the field across the street. It was one of the hottest days we had in Shawnee. It was about 108, and some motorbikes had scared the little bunny out of his nest, and he was frightened and shivering, and we took him in. And Bun began to grow. We fed him faithfully. My wife gave him better salads than she gave me. We tried to get Davy to change the bunny's diapers, but he wouldn't do that. But the little thing began to grow, and you know, that cage wasn't large enough for Bun. And every time we'd take him out, even though he knew food was coming, he'd try to jump. He was trying to say, in that instinctiveness that God had given him in nature, I do believe, "I'm not made for hamster cages. I'm a rabbit, and I'm for the woods and the wilds and for seeing the green trees and eating the grass of God's great creation. Don't keep me shut up in here." And you know, that is what I cry sometimes when I try to deal with the philosophies of this moment, these little restrictive philosophies that on one hand rule out God and rule out Christ and rule out the Bible and rule out love, and they would put you in a 12 by 12 cell and say, "Aha, that's all there is to reality." And I say to them, "I'm not made for that kind of limitation. I'm made for life." Did you know? Lurking behind the television and newspaper commercials today, there is a new demon. He is called Mr. Adman. "Mr. Adman, bring me a dream. Whether it's a refrigerator or Argentine, it really doesn't matter. Mr. Adman, listen. You pile things so high I can't see the forest or the trees, or the flowers. You tell me the price of everything and the value of nothing. You scramble my priorities. You tell me that a Chevrolet Caprice is more important than Christ. You try to tell me that a Honda has more significance than honesty. You tell me the whiskey sour has more value than worship. You use sex. You exploit it to sell everything from sugarless tab to shaving cream. I'm tired of you, Mr. Adman, conning me. I'm also proud of you because of Sure this morning, I can freely preach to you." Wouldn't it be inhibiting for a preacher, you know, if he didn't have Arid or Ban roll on to preach? Can you think of Jimmy Allen or one of the other preachers, you know, have just... "No, I want to tell you something about these people." We benefit from this, but we are also enslaved by it, and so I want to exorcise a demon this morning. Imagination again. Get lost, Mr. Adman, if you think that things are more important than life. Get lost. Go squeeze the Charmin. Go try to fool Mother Nature. Get lost, Mr. Adman. You can't buy me peace of mind or eternal life. I read a sad story in a little book yesterday entitled God in Unexpected Places. It was about a little girl who had been given everything that her parents could possibly give to her. She had all the luxuries that life could afford. But when she came to her college years, she began to realize that she had been super saturated with things and she was empty on the inside. She didn't have life. And the only recourse she had at that moment was a hippie commune. For there she felt that in this kind of revolt against the materialism of our society, that there were at least some people who cared, but they didn't care quite enough because they didn't mind getting her also hooked on drugs. And she committed suicide. She died when she could have had life. Did you see the film Where the Lilies Bloom? You remember how the little mountain family buried upon the request of their father, Roy Luther, without ceremony and without undertaker, his body in a little hill where the lilies bloom. It was a simple box which he had made himself. The ceremony was very simple. There was no minister there. The children simply gave memoirs of the things that they had appreciated about their father. And then they laid him to rest, and then the twilight came back home where Mary Paul took care of the children. And the neighbors began to ask, how's Roy Luther? For he had been abed a long time of consumption. And the tiniest daughter would say, he's all right. He's all right. Or she'd slip up occasionally and say, he has a sleeping sickness. And all the time he was stone cold dead in the grave. Every day you meet people and you ask them, how you doing today, Sam? How you doing today, Jane? I'm all right. And you're not. All right, because you don't have that life abundant that only Jesus can give. Now that life puts a demand on us. That life has a mission in it. That gift has a gauntlet with it. It's a life that presses us into service. In the novel To Kill a Mockingbird, there's a moving scene where a little boy named Dill is in a gallery overlooking a courtroom scene in a rural town in Alabama. And a black man named Jim is being unjustly accused and tried, and little boy Dill can't stand this travesty of justice no longer. And he rushes from the balcony to the town square. And he begins to sob by an old tree that stands in the middle of the square. And the town drunk, Mr. Raymond, comes along. He said, what's the matter, Dill? You crying for Jim? Don't cry, boy. Someday when you grow up, you won't give a damn. And you won't have to cry for anybody. And I thought when I read that, oh, yes, you will, if Jesus has enfleshed himself in you. You will care, and you will care, and you will care, and you will keep on caring and finding creative ways of caring and redemptive ways of caring, because that's what life in Jesus Christ is all about. And now quickly and finally, it is life with hope in it. James Guthrie, Knight of Christ's Army, was condemned because of his evangelical views. And the morning of his execution came, his servant and friend James Cowie was in the cell with him. And as the sunbeams came through that little otherwise dingy and dark cell, his servant and friend James Cowie began to cry because he realized this was his last day with his master. And Guthrie was awakened by the sobs of Cowie. And they wept together for a few moments, as brave men often weep in times of battle. And then Guthrie pulled himself together and said, "Cowie, listen. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And in that hope, he went to his death. And that is what the choir was singing about this morning. When the Word becomes enfleshed in you, something of the glory of God and the life of God and the responsibility of that life and the hope of that life will be revealed. And I care not what tribulation or trial or suffering or temptation may come your way. Nothing will separate you from the majesty or the love of Jesus Christ if you are in Him. And nothing will separate you from continuing participation in His purpose. It takes an eternity to fulfill the life of God. The stars shine over the earth. And the stars shine over the sea. The stars shine up to the mighty God, and the stars shine down on me. The stars shall live for a million years, for a million years and a day. But Christ and we will live and serve when the stars have passed away.